Good morning, brothers and sisters. What a song to start out with, and with the message on the path of God's heart, we come, O Christ, to you. It just makes me think of the time when I came to Christ myself and all the things that he has done for me in my life. I really shouldn't be here in front of you this morning if not by his grace. But we come, O Christ, to you in that song on the path of God's heart. And I say to you right from the beginning, if you're here and you haven't done that, if you haven't gone to the good Lord and accepted him into your heart, ask him to be the Lord of your life, the Savior of your life, that you recognize that he is the Son of God who died with your sins on his shoulders, so to speak. And he overcome death and overcame death, and he sits on the right hand of God the Father. Now, as we sit here worshiping him, and if you've never done that, if you never asked him to come into your heart, this would be a really good time to do that. If he's tugging at you inside, and you just feel it, you just know that I really never did accept him into my life. And he has that free gift of forgiving the sins of you as he did with all of us, brothers and sisters. So as we go through the message today, perhaps with the songs that we've just heard, the beautiful words to our Lord, as we go through this message today, my prayer for you is to know him personally with the Holy Spirit in you. And those of you, brothers and sisters, who have that God within inside of them, I hope this strengthens you. On the path of God's heart, that's sort of an open-ended statement. One could take Genesis and go to Revelation and find the path of God's heart all through there. And it's sort of easy for an old-timer, sort of, you might say, like me. If I forget where I'm at, I can always start right over again, you know. And you may not even know that I did that, because it's continuous, the path of God's heart through the Bible. And we can go into any verse, and it isn't just what the words say, although they are important. It's the heart of God behind them. It's the deepness of them. And that's what we're going to look at today. And in preparation for this message, I changed the topic many times. It was aching my heart, and I thought, heart, heart. And I started to investigate heart, and I found that throughout the Bible, the word heart is mentioned roughly 800 times. You can hardly open the Bible and heart isn't there. And if it isn't there, it's like the book of Esther, Queen Esther, where actually God isn't mentioned. But yet it's implied that he's there. And many times in our lives, we'll find that we go through hardships or tough times or joyous times, and we forget that God's there in our lives. And we just forget that for some reason. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, if you ever heard of that one, gives the biblical definition of heart. It is this: in the Bible, the heart is the source or spring or springs of motives, the seat of passions, the center of thought processes, the spring of conscience. Motives, passions, thought processes, conscience. That's the heart, the biblical definition. 1 Samuel 16:7 reads, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, "But if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, if you look for him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." So we're going to do that, and this message today is sort of open-ended, and it's on purpose because it is for you personally. is for you, just you and God. That's what it's for, and me. I learn too when I'm even giving a message or teaching. It's for us and God. And it's open because I'd like you, if you would, to open your hearts and let God speak to you in ways that you never knew, perhaps. In ways that you have need for and you didn't recognize it, or you recognize it and you just for some reason neglected to address it. We're going to start with three different sections of the Bible. Actually, we're going to start and begin with those three. And we're going to go into Genesis a little bit, into Deuteronomy a little bit in the Old Testament, and then we're going to go to the main lesson today, and that's Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. So I'll tell you what all my references are, and if you would want to know them afterwards, if for some reason it brought a question to your mind, I'll be glad to give them to you. And I'll talk anything over with you about what is addressed today. We're going to right at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God said, "Let there be light," and he saw it was good. And right from the beginning, my brothers and sisters, God starts a division that carries the whole way through the Bible. And the division is between light and darkness. And he started it right here. And if we go forward to where we're going to end up in Mark, Jesus is the light of the world. In him there is no darkness, John writes. So we see shades or foreshadows of Jesus right away from right in the beginning. He is the light of the world. He is the light of life for you and for me. Then we'll go to the next part here in on the trail of God's own heart to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here we have mankind, we have Adam and Eve. God has everything for them. Everything has been provided. They have no need. Everything is there for them. There aren't even any weeds in their garden that they're to tend. Everything's perfect for them. But what do they want? The one thing God said you can't have. They wanted the knowledge of the tree that has good and evil within itself. The knowledge of that. Do you understand what their heart is? Their heart is, "I don't have enough." Their heart is pride. I want to know what God knows, perhaps. Oh, they have all the blessings of the Lord, and it isn't enough. God's heart provided everything for them. And he even protected them. He said, "Don't do this. Don't eat of that tree." He's protecting them. The love of him. And yet that's what they want. And that was the downfall of humanity. Satan came in, and they listened to Satan and not to the Lord that provided them for everything that created them. The Lord created all of that. Can you picture that? All of creation, and they themselves. And even Satan, who was one of the fallen angels, because it was the angels and mankind that were given a free will. We have that free choice. And Satan and a third of the heaven's angels went against the Lord. They had everything. And now here, God sees that the man that he created, he gave a free will. They have everything, and they're going against me. The heart of man is on one side. The heart of God's on the other. There's a division, you see, that's still. On the path of God's heart, that division is still there, and it's growing. If we go on into Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. You see God's heart there? He had planned, God the Father planned, God the Son carried out God the Father's plans in creation. God the Holy Spirit roamed over this creation, helping the Father and the Son. It was all planned. It was all perfect. It was good. But mankind was able to turn the blessings into curses. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We get blessings, and all of a sudden we keep misusing them and misusing them. And it all comes from God. The song, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And he was grieved. God was grieved. He can be grieved like you and I. If we're grieved, this is God too. He can be grieved. All the emotions that we have that are good come from God, because he made us. And you and I who were born again, he's inside of us. But look what happened. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was a person who was faithful to the Lord. He found grace, and that grace was given to him just as grace is given to us. But the whole world was wicked. It had decayed into complete wickedness. And here's Noah working on a great big ship that no one knew what was for years and years and years. And all the while, the world around him was making fun, was in joy, supposedly joy, at least they thought it was, of all kinds of sin. After 40 days, Noah came, the flood ended, Noah came, found land, he sent the dove out, and he found land. Noah was baptized with water, so to speak. The water cleansed the earth of evil. Just like the symbol of baptism for you and I, the water is the symbol of us being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And this is the beginning of the hope on the path of God's heart. So now we go forward, and we go into Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we have the Song of Moses. And I don't know if you how familiar you are with this. I wasn't honestly, truly too familiar with it, but I became more familiar with it, and it's beautiful, I think. And what happened is this is Moses. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah of the Jewish people. And Moses wrote it with God's inspiration. And as you know, Moses was one of the few people in life that spoke directly with the Lord a lot. The Lord would speak to him in Hebrew, and Moses would speak back. He was a special person in God's eyes, and God was a special person in his eyes. And it came to one day here where God said to Moses, you're going to die. And Moses was the Bible lends us to believe that he was healthy. He was spiritually and physically healthy. And God said, you're going to die. Like, you're going to die today. I'm going to take your life today. Moses had just led God's people, who were a rebellious people, but had led God's people through 40 years on the desert. Now over there was the promised land. And God said, you're not going to go there. He said, I'm going to take you up here in this hill, in this mountain. I'm going to show you the promised land. And your people are going to go there. And you're not. As faithful as he was. But you see, Moses' job for the Lord was over. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, that my wife and I had studied under somewhat, said, we are immortal as long as we are doing the Lord's work that he wants us to do. And then maybe he's finished. But on the path of God's heart, actually, it says the heavens will rejoice at the death of their saints. That when we die, when Moses died, heaven would rejoice to welcome him into heaven. There is no sorrow because of Jesus Christ. He defeated death. There is no sorrow in that. Yes, there's sorrow to miss someone. Yes, there's sorrow to see them go through pain and suffering. Yes, yes, yes. But the God in that path is with you and me. It's the other choice that we have, the other path, which isn't a path at all. Wide is the gate and broad is the road of the world and evil that leads to eternal death. And narrow is the gate. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Many will be called, but few will be chosen. We're chosen. If that doesn't relieve us of pride, I don't know what will. You and I both know we accepted Jesus in our hearts because we knew we were sinners of sinners. We knew we were like Paul, we were filthy rags. We couldn't do anything about it. We were hopeless. There were so many things in our life that was going wrong. Even if it was a void of that we couldn't describe in ourselves, there was an emptiness. And the Lord filled that with his Spirit. And now we went through the small gate on the narrow road, the path of God's heart, and the rest of the world is on that other one. So we have this song of Moses, and God told him what to write, and Moses wrote it, And listen how it changes. We're not going to read the whole song. That would be something maybe in your quiet time. But just listen. Chapter 32, Moses was to speak this to all of Israel. And Joshua was the next one to come in charge of Israel. Joshua was like the next king. And this was to be given to Joshua to give to the people of Israel, his people. It's to be given. Actually, it doesn't stop there, you know, brothers and sisters. It continues today, to our own heart today. This will affect us today, too. We can learn from it. Like we learned from the music this morning. Tune our hearts to sing thy grace. So Moses sings. These are the words. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. You see, this is the message to the people. And he's saying this message, he's using God's creation to describe God himself and how the message can come through. And he says, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Boy, can you think of more perfect words to describe God and the message he gives to us? And this is what the children are supposed to hear. And this was God's command for that. And then in verse 17, it changes, the tune changes, the tone. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Look what the people had done again, just like Adam and Eve. Look what the people are doing today. You get in the news, you pay attention, you look around you. What are they doing today all around the world, in this country and all around the world? What are they doing? The same thing again. And God says, I command you to teach this to your children so they will be aware. So I'm warning them. This is what they will do. I'm warning them. The love of God, he tells us beforehand. And we don't pay attention. Not necessarily you and I, but maybe you and I. And then we go to 21, verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. The heart of God, again, he's disappointed and he's provoked. He's angry. There's a righteous anger, you know. People say, well, don't get angry. That isn't godlike. If it's righteous, it's godlike. If it's for God's glory, it's godlike. To be angry where God's interfered with, that's godlike. I can remember my father when I was just out of being a teenager, and my sister was a teenager, and her cousin was a teenager, and they played a certain kind of music on the record player at home. My dad got, excuse me, really provoked. It was one of the first times he's ever provoked that I ever saw with my aunt and uncle and with their boy. He said, you never play that kind of music in my house again. It was a righteous anger. Idols, just one thing about idols. Do you have idols and do I have idols? Yeah, I do. Are they ahead of God in my life? They used to be. Do I have to continue to be careful of that? Yes, yes, and yes. You know how you can tell if you have an idol? It's when someone says to you, I'll use myself, Jeff, guns and shooting are your idols. No, Dad. No, Mom. You know, all you do is read and shoot and hunt and reload day and night. That's all you do. No, it's not my idol. This is years ago. I had a tough time with that one. I had other idols. Whenever you get rid of the one idol, guess what? There's another one there. It's waiting to be first place again above God. I would take defense of that, you see. I would be in defense. No, this isn't my idol. With the group of people you're going with, you know, none of them goes to church. Or you know in their heart they have a motive which isn't like yours, Jeff. Oh, no. No, Mom, no, Dad. You're wrong. But they weren't, you see. So the idol of our lives is what we can't own up to. We can't admit we're actually oblivious to it, but we're living the life of it. It comes before God. The time we spend, you know that. It just isn't right now. This is wonderful, like it's been pointed out, that God's people come together in corporate worship to give God the glory. But it's the time every day. It's every day, every minute. Billy Graham was being interviewed years ago by Larry King, and they were talking about religion and salvation. And Billy Graham mentioned, he said, I'm praying for you, Larry, right now. On TV, right there. And Larry King said, well, how can you do that? How can you pray for me right now? He says, because it's a spirit in me that'll pray when I can't pray. The Holy Spirit, when I can't pray, it prays for me. The Bible tells us. When I'm so distraught and so desperate and I can't have the words, the Holy Spirit will say those words to Jesus Christ and to the Father for us. And he said, that's how I'm praying for you. He said, I'm talking to you now. But he says, inside, he says, my heart is for you. Because it's God's heart. So then we go on. And we go to verse 39. Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And he's telling the people, and he's telling you and I today, there's no way to get away from me. There's no way. But there's no way to get away from my love, too, because just as the father disciplines the son or the daughter and the mother disciplines the son or the daughter because they love them and they don't want them to go the wrong path, because that discipline is there and is firm and it always is there. And when the mother and the father, as a teacher, when I see a mother and father can say one thing to their child and it sticks and they don't have to say it again. And that tells you a lot about that relationship. And this is God here too, you see. And then we all go on down to end Deuteronomy. We go down to chapter 45, verse 45. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe. Command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. My brothers and sisters, it's our life. There's nothing else. It isn't our job. It isn't our money. It isn't our friends. It isn't the associations of any kind. It isn't them at all. Naked we came into the world, naked we shall go out. And whenever that day comes, all those things that we thought were important in this world all of a sudden become very unimportant. And where we're going, that next step, is everything. Into eternal darkness with Satan and away from God and all the things that are associated with that darkness, we're into eternal life with Jesus Christ. The light of the world, whereby all the heavenly bodies can disappear and the light of God will light up everything more than ever before, because they're not needed anymore. But this didn't end here in the Old Testament. And it takes us to today in Mark. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Carrying through to chapter 12 from the Old Testament to the New Testament, There are two things I'd like from the Old Testament for us to remember. One is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, my heart, all our soul, and all our strength. And the other one is Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 12. And this echoes in my heart because I need it. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord. That's one of the things I have to work on all the time. The one who loved me so much. Be careful, I do not forget the Lord. So we see in chapter 12 of Mark, beginning at verse 13. And we're going to talk about these verses as we go along here. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. And you know what a Pharisee is it's a Jewish leader, the highest Jewish type of leader. And the Herodians were Jewish people too, who supported the government, Herod the king. And right away we see we might have tried to ensnare, try to catch Jesus. Now can you imagine that a minute? Right up here, here's a group of Herodians. And over here's a group of Pharisees, and over here's Jesus. This is God. This is God right here. And they're going to catch him? Their motive is to catch God himself, Jesus. Have we ever tried to do that? Have we ever thought, well, we're going to get away with this? He's never going to notice. This is Jesus. He's watching this now. He's with us. Richard just said he's here, and I believe him. He's here. He's in the song. He's in our hearts. He's here. Our thoughts? Can we have thoughts that he doesn't know? So when they had come to him, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of man, but teach the way of God in truth." And it's true. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't matter, doesn't care what race, religion you are. He doesn't care of your age. He doesn't care of your money. He doesn't care of any of that. He treats everybody justly according to what they deserve. And they were true. They used the truth of the Bible to try to cover up their motive. And their motive was to entrap him. How terrible is that, to use a truth about God to cover up our sin? That was the Pharisees' sort of signature, wasn't it? They had a little leather thing, a phylactery, tied up here at different times. They had one on their arm, perhaps. In there carried a verse from the Torah. And they started to make these bigger so people could see them. Look at me. And the tassels on their garments, they had tassels that meant religious things. And they started to make those longer. And they would seek high places, places of authority, places where people would notice them. Look at me. I'm a pillar of the church. The elders and the pastors and the teachers of the church have to be so very careful. If there's anything that's humbling, it's to be a servant of the Lord, to serve you, serving God. They're held accountable even more. But you are held accountable plenty because you are God's chosen people. And so what did Jesus say? He said, well, they ask him this question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, we're in tax season, and what we have here is taxes, but it's a ploy. It's not what they mean. There's the motive behind it is, if Jesus said, is it lawful? This is the government now. Is it lawful? The law. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And if he would say no, the Roman law would hold him in treason and could put him to death. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to kill him, and they didn't actually completely know why. God had a plan for Jesus. He had a plan for the cross and for our salvation. And Satan wanted to interfere with God's plan and his timing. And so Jesus, of course, knew that. If he said, no, yes, it is lawful, all the people that he has ministered to, the Jewish people so far that he has taught in the synagogues and everyone who's heard him, he would, in essence, be betraying them. And then they say, shall we pay or shall we not pay? And this is a different tune. This is a tune to the people that were following him, because they hated these taxes. When you study the Roman law, what happened? Herod was known as the king of taxes on the Jewish people. He taxed them literally to death. They hate him. I saw a Jewish rabbi preaching about this. And what he said was, he said, what Christians don't understand, he said, about this is, he said, the Jewish people hated this so much that they would take the Roman coin and you would say, throw it at Herod, throw it at Caesar. Here, you can have your money. He said, that's how much they hated him. They hated these taxes. So, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. You cannot have a graven image in Jewish culture. You cannot have an image of anything on a coin that's a person. On one side of that denarius was Caesar Augustus. And what it said was, the son of the divine Augustus. The son of divine, meaning God. This was the son of the God whose graven image was on the other side. On the other side was Caesar Augustus, was his father. And on the other side it said, high priest. Jesus is the high priest of you and I. It says it in the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God. It says it in the Bible. Do you see the blasphemy of the Roman government? They had a coin with graven images of someone other than God, and then no one knew what God looked like. And so, in the Jewish currency, most common was the shekel. It had no graven image of a person on it at all. And when the Jewish came to their synagogue to pay the temple tax, to keep the place running, so to speak, in their tithes, they always used shekels, never denarii. Never. And here these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, had these on them. Jesus knew that. He said, bring me a denarius. He knew they had them on. They would go into the temple with the graven image on their person, yet they acted as if they're so great and pious. The falseness. You and I have to be careful, don't we? I'll speak for myself. I do. The falseness of that. So what did he say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We go back to Genesis 1, verse 4. Light and darkness. The things that are Caesar's, the dark. The things that are God's, the light. Render to each their own. And the reason he could say that is because he made everything. He put in governments. He put in governments. He put in the duty of governments, military and currency, etc. They're all servants of a government, which is a servant of the Lord. But how can Jesus approve a government that is so sinful? Well, he doesn't. He doesn't approve it. He made it so that there is order. Remember, Jesus was born into a relatively quiet time where, as a little boy, he could survive. The Roman government and their mighty army had conquered that area of Judea. And they provided a cushion of safety, a worldly cushion. And that's what governments are supposed to do. But not all do that. But they're supposed to do that so Christians, you and I, can live someplace. That we can go to any country and live there. Because God ordained it, not ordained it, it was at his behest, so to speak. Then you say, oh, what if the government gets so bad that Christians can't live there anymore? They're being persecuted. Have you read the news? Have you watched it? And this is where Jesus didn't say, but he inferred, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God what is God's. And what is God's? The worship of him. You and I worshiping him freely. As Warren Wiersbe said, if a government requires something that is against the Lord, or if they prohibit the free worship of something for the Lord, the Christian must resist. It is going against God, the Creator himself. So I end up with a note here from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He gave to his people back in the 1870s, 1880s, I thought of Richard Huff with his beautiful voice the Lord has blessed him with and how he uses it for the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, back then, they had no electricity. They did not have this. And he preached to his congregation in London, rose to 10,000 people in one great big hall. And he had no electronics. And his voice must have been like Richard's. It would bellow out in beauty of the words of the God, of Lord. And this is what he said. No sooner is there a good thing in the world than a division is necessary. Light and darkness have no communion. God has divided them. Let us not confound them. Sons of light must not have fellowship with these doctrines or deceits of darkness. The children of the day must be sober, honest, and bold in their Lord's work, leaving the works of darkness to those who shall dwell in it forever. Our churches should by discipline divide the light from the darkness, and we should by our distinct separation from the world do the same. In judgment and action, in hearing and teaching, in association, we must discern between the precious and the vile and maintain the great distinction which the Lord made upon the world in that first day. We're a holy priesthood. We're God's people. This is sort of open-ended. The conclusion of this message is to be decided with you and your Lord. Dear Father, we just thank you for these words and thank you for this time together. And may these words ring on as a tune in our heart for your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.